Genesis 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. I told you last week that Genesis and the whole Pentateuch exist to remind God's people that he will keep his promise. The point of Moses recording what he did in the Pentateuch, the point of God preserving that by the Holy Spirit, even for our reading today, is the reminder that God will keep his promises. So a very reasonable starting point, whether you start from that declaration that there's a God who will keep his promises, or you start from the question we talked about 2 weeks ago, why do I exist? What is reality? What is my purpose? A very reasonable follow-up question is, what is God? Right? What is God? We said in the beginning was God, and in the beginning God created, but what is God? The Westminster Shorter Catechism answers this question really well. The reason that we like these catechisms and these creeds, the reason that when we're able, we memorize them, and when we're not able, we make our children memorize them, is because this gives us vocabulary. It doesn't give us faith. It gives us vocabulary. But listen to the vocabulary that this gives you. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I'm going to go over that a lot of times today. But that's the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I think that's, what is God, is question 4 in the Shorter. See, I can't remember the questions and answers anymore, but I tell you what number they are. That's useful. No.
So does all that come from 1 through 5? All? I mean, most of it?
That's what we're going to do today. Okay. Yep. And what I would argue is, they did not write the answer to that question looking only at Genesis 1 through 5. But it is interesting to me that one of the reasonable first questions in life is, what is God? That's the answer that they came up with. And when you read the first 5 verses of Genesis, you get a lot of that. So I'm going to go through it real quickly right now, and then I want to go through it piece by piece with the time we have left. Verse 1, he was there in the beginning. Verse 1, he created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, he's also known as the Spirit of God who hovers, which is a non-body kind of statement, right? He's immaterial. Verse 3, he speaks. Verse 3, he exerts absolute control over the universe. He tells the universe to do something, and it does it. Verse 3, he's a God of light, from darkness over the face to light. Verse 4, he sees, and he sees in a way, when it says he saw that the light was good, he sees in a way that's more than just vision. He sees in a way that's comprehending, that's understanding, particularly good and evil. Verse 4, he exerts absolute control over the universe. He separated the light. Verse 5, he exerts absolute control over the universe. He called the light, and there was. And verse 5, he's a God of orderliness. Think about the progression. Just in these 5 verses, he went from formless and void and dark to light and dark separated, land and earth separated, order coming out of this chaos. So in 5 verses, we learn a lot about God. That's not the point of these 5 verses. Genesis 1 through 5 doesn't exist to make a list of God's attributes and to describe them. But it teaches us an important lesson about God, which is, it is impossible to talk about God and what God has done without revealing his attributes. And so this is a really useful way to read your Bible sometimes. There's lots of different ways to read the Bible. And what I mean by read the Bible is, what are you thinking about? What are you looking for when you read it? Oh, I'm just reading the verses and, you know, understanding what they mean. You're actually doing more than that. Because you're feeling things on the inside, because you're wrestling with a particular set of struggles, because you had this fight with your spouse yesterday, or you have this issue going on in your life, or you have this other thing that's weighing you down, or you're excited about this, you always bring something to the text. That's part of why you could read the same text over and over and over again and learn something new most times that you read it, right? One of the good ways to read through your Bible is to think about, what does this say about God? You read a chapter, you read a passage, it's going to say a lot of things about a lot. It's going to talk about you and the world. And it's going to describe history and it's sin, redemption. All these themes can be there. But what does it say about God? That's a really helpful study to do sometimes. Because when we think about God's attributes, we will actually feel closer to God. I've never experienced anything else. I've experienced lots of times where I don't feel close to God. Studying his attributes has always been the answer. But the point of the passage isn't to describe those attributes. It does make the point it's impossible to talk about God, his person and his work, without bringing some of those attributes to mind. God does things because he is a certain way. God does things a certain way because he is a certain way. And so as we think about that, we think more and more about the nature of God, the character of God, the attributes of God. Incidentally, that's why the third commandment is harder to keep than we think it is. We give almost no thought to the third commandment. As long as our kids don't say GD, and as long as Jesus Christ doesn't become our go-to expression when we are stuck in traffic or something, then we think we're good on the third commandment. The third commandment is a lot harder to keep because the word name in Hebrew, and not bringing dishonor to the name of God, revering the name of God, treasuring the name of God, the word name in Hebrew is way more than just the proper noun Jesus Christ or the proper noun Yahweh. It includes all these attributes. It includes his reputation, his character, his nature, his attributes. So we're supposed to use those words carefully. When we talk about holiness, whether we're talking about the holiness of God or holiness in some other way, when you invoke the word holiness, every single time there is a chain from what you just invoked to God himself. Because God is holiness. All holiness that exists is a reflection of God's holiness. In our family, we don't use holy cow. Is there anything wrong with holy cow? Third commandment says so. I don't go around policing people's talk. We aren't thinking about God's holiness when we say holy cow. We're thinking that I'd rather not say GD, and holy cow is what came to mind, right? I get it. I'm a human too. But what the third commandment tells us is we should be thinking about that. God's attributes, his reputation, his works, these are all part of his name. The larger catechism, the Westminster larger catechism, might be my least favorite document in the world because the section on the Ten Commandments, it asks of every single commandment what it means and what it requires of us. And the paragraph on what does the such and such commandment require of us is my least favorite writing in the world. Because you read it and you're like, Tuesday at 9:30, Tuesday, right? I have violated every single thing that it has told me to do. That's a good study to do when you're working on holiness. It's a bad study to do when you're not in a good place. What are the sins forbidden in the third commandment? The sins forbidden in the third commandment are the not using of God's name as is required. Look where it started. It didn't start with GD, using God's name the wrong way. It started with not using God's name where you're supposed to. Not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength in the way that you speak. Not giving thanks to God in all things. Not praying continuously. I'm dead and we're on the first one. Right? The abuse of it as an ignorant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, or wicked mentioning. Go through that list for a minute. Using God's name for superstition. Saying I'll pray for something that I don't pray for. Thinking that there's magic just in saying I will pray for it. Or otherwise using his titles, attributes, ordinances, or works by blasphemy and perjury, all sinful cursings, oaths, vows, and lots, violating our oaths and vows. When you're a Christian, all of your oaths are made under the name of God. You carry the reputation of Christ. It's in your name, Christian. Every vow that we make, that we break, we've broken against Christ. It goes on and on and on. It's that much longer. I'm not going to read it. I violated them all. Yeah, this is the Westminster Larger Catechism. Gerhardus Voss wrote a great commentary on it because, you know, it's not condemning enough the way it's written. We need extra paragraphs explaining what every one of those phrases mean. Oh, it's brutal. Really fruitful study. Take one commandment at a time and then take 6 months off. All right, let's go back to the attributes and consider them from this text and from others. The Spirit of God was first, God is a spirit. So I'm using the Westminster order here from the back to the shorter catechism. God is a spirit. The text says the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, we don't know about the Trinity yet. Three persons, one God. But the Spirit of God is both clearly God and immaterial. When we say spirit, we mean immaterial. The Children's Catechism says this well. Nathan, do you remember the answer to what is God?
God is a spirit and does not have a body like men.
God is a spirit and has not a body like men. Where is God?
Everywhere.
God is everywhere. Can you see God?
No, I cannot see God. But he always sees me.
No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. Children's Catechism gets it, right? God is a spirit. Thank you, Nathan. Spirit is everywhere. Spirit cannot be seen, but God always sees us. Who's got John 4:24?
God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.
God is a spirit. Anybody got any questions about what it means that God is a spirit? He is immaterial. He does not have a body the way we have bodies. But he is everywhere. So when you talk about God's omnipresence, how is it possible for God to be everywhere? He doesn't have a body. He's not located at a fixed place in space. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Westminster says God's a spirit. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Now, something important about this. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. The next word is in. He has all of these attributes in his being. So he, just by himself, is these things. That's one. And then two, it's going to start to list out all the other attributes in his wisdom, holiness, power. So his power is infinite. His power is eternal. His power is unchangeable. His wisdom is infinite. His wisdom. But first, we're just going to talk about him being these things in his being, in himself. Genesis 1 says that he was there in the beginning. He is infinite and eternal. There was never a time when he was not, and there will never be a time when he is not. He is infinite in his being. He is eternal in his being. Who's got Psalm 92?
Before the mountains were brought forth, or every year from the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God.
From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. If I'm making a timeline, and I got, you know, the 1980s, and I got really old stuff like the 1970s. How far back does God go this direction?
Off the board.
Everlasting. How far does God go in this direction? Everlasting. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Malachi 3:6.
For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed.
Unchangeable in his being. Boy, is that critical to reconcile what the Bible teaches with the rationality of our faith. Because I've got a friend who believes everything about Christianity except this. Except this. So he believes that all God's promises are true unless God changes his mind. Whoa! It's like, how do you get out of bed in the morning? What do you? Like, I certainly wouldn't get out of bed a Christian, right? Well, you know, he's God. God could do whatever he wants to do, including change his mind. No! God is limited by his nature. He can't be limited by us. He can't be limited by anything outside of himself. But he absolutely can be limited by his nature. His nature doesn't change. And so we can be confident that it doesn't change. James 1:17, you all are familiar with that. The Father of lights, with whom there is no variable, neither shadow of turning. Who's got Well, okay, so that's unchangeable. He's got 1 Kings 8:27.
But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I've built?
Think about that in terms of God being infinite. He cannot be contained. Even the great patriarchs and prophets of the Old Testament who built this majestic temple that God said, I will come dwell in this temple. Even they got it. And they're like, well, this can't actually contain you. I mean, God, we really appreciate it. It's quaint and cute and remarkable that you're coming to dwell with us. We know this thing we built can't actually hold you. Jeremiah 23:24. Did I give that one out? Probably not. Can God hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? He is infinite. Isaiah 40:22.
Yep. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in.
The entire earth is spread out before God like a tent. Are any of y'all campers that enjoy camping? I love camping. Renee likes camping. My wife refuses to camp. I think camping has lots of joys. I enjoy camping quite a bit, but I would never call a tent spacious accommodations. The biggest, best tents I've ever been in are still tents, right? The idea that the entire earth spread out before God is like a tent for him. It's confining. It's limiting. God is infinite. So I like considering these together. These are independent attributes, right? You can mentally understand what each one is individually. They go really well together. Infinite, he cannot be quantified or contained. What did Genesis say? The Spirit of God hovered over the deep. There's certainly no limits to God. There's no limits to his power and his wisdom in this text either. He's eternal. He has no beginning and no end. He's unchangeable. He has nothing. Why is God unchangeable? Why do we change? What's the best reason we could ever change?
Because we have more knowledge.
To improve. Right. We learn something new. We grow, right? All the ways that you change that are good involve getting better. They're better because I'm more motivated. They're better because I learned something I didn't know before. They're right, but I change because I get better. What has God to learn?
Nothing.
We change because our behavior is inconsistent with our profession, right? We didn't realize that. It's going to sound like I'm picking on this one. I'm just using it because it's top of mind because we just talked about it. We didn't realize we shouldn't say holy cow. We learned that it's not consistent with our profession, so we stop saying it. We change. Right? What does God have to learn? Where is God inconsistent with his character? Where is his behavior not line up with who he is and what he believes? It's nowhere. God is perfectly good, and so why would absolute perfection change? All it can do is get worse, and God can't get worse. So God can never change. And all of his attributes are these things. God's goodness will never change. His truth can never change. It's all unchangeable. I'm going to stop there before we get to wisdom, power, holiness, and justice. Any questions so far about conceptually these attributes of God from Genesis 1?
About when he was going to wipe out the city.
It's a great question. So the Bible uses the word relent. That's an example. Nineveh's an example. Right? Go to Nineveh and tell them, I'm going to kill them. And then chose not to. We're to understand this the same way we understand that the Scripture speaks to us in terms we can understand. Scripture speaks to us in human terms and human language because it's written for humans for our benefit. So God knows the end from the beginning. He knew what was going to happen in Nineveh. But God wasn't just doing a work to save Nineveh, right? If God's work was just to save Nineveh, God, out of his divine pleasure, snaps and saves Nineveh. God chooses to work through means because those means tell a story about him and those means impact the people involved. And so Jonah and the people of Nineveh needed to hear and be told, repent or be destroyed. Now, God didn't lie. It wasn't trickery. He just knew they were going to repent, right? He knew that he was going to come back to the table with, okay, if even five guys around here have faith, right? If even two guys around here have faith, if I can find one guy, right? God knows how the whole thing's going to play out. And it's not that he's playing a trick, but he's also not changing his mind. That's a great question, because we think everything should be done the most efficient way possible. We always think God should just act as efficiently as possible. But God has so many more layers of purpose and intentionality going on at any given moment than what we can see. We know the outcome we want or the outcome we think is the most important. And so we say, God, just get that outcome the most efficient way possible. And God says, no, actually, I'm going to get that outcome in the way that brings me the most glory. Which, by the way, that is the answer to the problem of evil. I mean, I'm skipping ahead a few weeks, but why do we have a snake in the garden in the first place? If God's absolutely sovereign, why do we have a snake in the garden in the first place? Because what gets more glory? A God that never redeems or a God that redeems? A God who shows his mercy and compassion are real and not just theoretical. A God who shows the world he loves them so much he sends his son to die for them. It's not hard for me to comprehend that that God gets a lot more glory. He says in the New Testament that you who've been forgiven much, love much. What if we'd never been forgiven anything? We would still love. We'd have no sin. But will we love as much as people who've been redeemed? People who are shaking their angry fists at God while he saved them? No, no, we'll love more. Yeah, it's not to say that if Adam had succeeded in the garden, that we would have an unhappy existence. We would have a glorious existence. But I can say with 100% confidence, because it's what God actually did, this existence is more glorious. God does the thing that brings him the most glory in every situation and in all the situations added together. Even in our sin, he's doing the thing that brings him the most glory. We're doing it. We're responsible. Our sin even grieves him, and yet he is glorified more.